The first reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, made alive in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And the second reading is from Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. 10 healed of leprosy. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord.
If you think that we have been singing slightly more songs than usual this morning, that is true, but it is as nothing compared to the Methodist Synod that I attended yesterday in Banbury. Honestly, this was, I don't very often go to Methodist synods. It was good, I hasten to add. But Helen Cameron, who is chair of the Northampton Methodist District, was her last one, so it seemed like a good one to go to. And she apparently had asked the musicians, she said she'd like a lot of singing, and she said they took her at her word. It was like a meeting with one item of agenda, then a hymn, then another item, then a hymn, then another. That's kind of how it went. And I was kind of thinking, give me strength, Lord. You know, I've got to sing again tomorrow and preach. But anyway, so don't complain at too much singing, will you? That's all I'm saying. Or I'll send you to a Methodist synod. Well, I want to talk today about grace. And it's always good to talk about grace. Some of you may have... Whoops, some strange things are happening to my iPad here. Some of you may have read a book called The Shack, which was around, I think, about 15 years ago. And if you haven't read it, then, well, I recommend it as a unique and challenging story about the love of God, although it is quite quirky and you need to be a little bit open-minded in places, I would say. But I don't want to talk about the book. Go on. There is a film of it as well. I do have the film, so that's a quicker way than reading the book, but it does change the story a little bit at the end, if I remember rightly. So anyway, I don't want to talk about the book, The Shack, but rather just to talk momentarily about the back cover of the book. Now, I know it's unusual, but whilst I loved the book, I loved what the back cover said, even more, I think. As with many books, it gives a few brief details about the author, and it says these words: William P. Young was born a Canadian and raised among a Stone Age tribe by his missionary parents in the highlands of what was New Guinea. That piqued my interest, an interesting description there. But then it says, he suffered great loss as a child and young adult and now enjoys the wastefulness of grace with his family in the Pacific Northwest. He now enjoys the wastefulness of grace. I mean, that's something I have thought about a lot over the years. And I think, what an idea that is. What is the wastefulness of grace? What are we meant to understand by that? I really interpret it as meaning that God has done more for us than he had to. He has done more for us than we deserve. He has lavished his love upon his creation with abundance. Now, for me, grace points to all the gifts that Creator God gives to his creation, all the gifts. Grace also points to Jesus Christ the Son, who came so that despite the fall of creation, which of course includes humankind, we can be redeemed. Reformed theologians, these are people really following in the school of John Calvin, tend to distinguish between common grace and special grace. I don't very often go to this particular book, but Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology summarizes, common grace curbs the destructive power of sin, maintains in a measure the moral order of the universe, thus making an orderly life possible, distributes in varying degrees gifts and talents among men, that was just men in his quote, promotes the development of science and art, and showers untold blessings upon the children of men. In other words, God's grace is not limited merely to those who believe in him through Christ. God's grace is poured out upon his creation as a gift. And for me, it is in the creation that I see something of the wastefulness of God's grace. God does seem incredibly generous and wasteful. For example, we've been just singing just now, Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. But for example, why is it that we have so many different shades of green in creation? Or of blue? Or of any other color that you care to mention? We're used to them, but we don't really need them, do we? Why do the leaves on the trees turn so many dazzling different shades in the autumn and then drop to the ground? And then the process, of course, is repeated over and over again, isn't it? Season by season. We may know scientific explanations, but why did God make them that way? And why are there so many species of animal, fish, bird, and reptile? Couldn't God have made do with less? Especially wasps and mosquitoes, and a few other things that we might care to mention. Why is there so much variety within human beings? Variety of hair, or lack thereof. Facial characteristics, height, frame, fingerprints, everyone unique. Race, personality. Why is there so much variety in landscape and so much beauty? And why do we recognize it as beauty? Of course, followers of Charles Darwin would probably explain it all away as being accidental. And of course, in human terms, think in terms of natural selection. Most Christians, though, would say that it is completely intentional that God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And we would say, I think, with the Gospel of John, that through Christ all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. We would say, too, I think, with the writer to the Hebrews, that through the Son, God is sustaining all things through his powerful word. So God created all things, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. And it does demonstrate, doesn't it, God's awesome creativity in our world and amongst his people, the people he's created. And I think that God wants us to enjoy what he has made. So God's creation seems incredibly wasteful, but amazingly grace-filled. And I, for one, am keen to enjoy the wastefulness of grace. But then, along with common grace, there is what is described as special grace. This is grace that brings us to salvation. Grace that makes us holy. Grace by which God glorifies his people. It is grace that not everyone knows or receives. So in Ephesians 2, Paul describes how the Ephesians have been dead in their sins and objects of God's wrath. Then he adds, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, Paul goes on, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This grace is undeserved, it is incomparable, and it is free. God wastes grace on sinners. He wastes it generously. He wastes it without sending us a bill. Now, our gospel reading tells us something about the wastefulness of grace. Here is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, traveling on a route on which he does not need to go, the border between Galilee and Samaria. But much of Jesus' life is lived out on the margins, and as he goes into a village, he is confronted with the marginalized. 10 men, all of whom have leprosy or some form of skin disease, meet him. Now, according to Numbers chapter 5 and verse 2, all such people must be outside the camp or outside the village, and that is what these folk were. To add to that indignity and separation from society, according to the law, they must go unshaven and wear torn clothes and shout out, unclean, unclean. So everyone will know their condition. They will think that it is because of something wrong that they have done. They will think, they will see that they are stripped of what little dignity remains. As far as polite society is concerned, these would be the last people who are worthy of grace. These men stand at a distance, yet knowing who it is, or at least something about who it is that comes towards them, they shout, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Jesus begins to speak to them, presumably shouting back across the divide. Go. And as he begins, perhaps they think that what he will yell out is go away, just like everyone else would yell out. But no, he brings words that they would understand and the instruction to act in a way that they long to do. He says, go, show yourself to the priests. Now, it still doesn't sound like much, does it? It sounds like Jesus is sort of fobbing them off and getting rid of a problem to himself to someone else. But according to Old Testament law, once again, Leviticus chapter 14, you will find this, when a person claims to be healed of his skin disease, he or she must go to the priest for inspection to see if they are really healed. There are sacrifices to be made. The person who is physically healed must be ceremonially cleansed. They must wash their clothes, shave off their hair and bathe, and then they will be clean. The 10 men with leprosy will probably have known this. And whatever we think of them, as they went on their way to the priests, they had some faith, didn't they, or at least some hope that they would be healed. And they were. As they went, the gospel says, they were cleansed. All 10 of them, all 10 of those people suffering from leprosy were cleansed. 9 of them seem to have been completely ungrateful. They went on their way. They went, presumably, to see if it was actually true, to show themselves to the priest. Only one, though, turned back when he realized, turned back to thank Jesus and to praise God. And there is a line there about this man, almost a throwaway line, we might think, where it says, and he was a Samaritan. And he was a Samaritan. There are centuries of history and prejudice, suspicion and mistrust in that phrase. To the Jews, the Samaritans were pretty much persona non grata. Though they worshipped the same God, they did not do so in the same way, in the right way. But shared adversity brings people together, doesn't it, who would not otherwise have associated with one another. 9 men who we presume to be Jews have found themselves thrown together with this Samaritan on the margins of town and society through their mutual disease. And yet, although the very term Jew comes from Judah, which means praise, it is the Samaritan who has learnt how to praise God. And it begs the question, why has God wasted his grace on the other 9 who couldn't be bothered to come back? Why pour out healing on those who don't appreciate the one who gave it? Why shower his love on people who may never love him back? The answer is because God is love. God is love. I have a friend from years ago, I mean so old that I'm not even sure if he's still alive, but I hope he is. But he walked the Pennine Way many years ago, and it was one that I'd sort of started walking, did the first week, went back after he had walked the whole of it, did the second week, and one day I might get back and walk the final week of it. Haven't yet finished it. But anyway, he is a Christian, my friend, and he walked with another friend who was not. And they reached one point on the Pennine Way, which I did get to, and some of you will know, which is called High Cup Nick. It's a great name, really. Great description of the place, actually. Because High Cup Nick is a beautifully smooth, cup-shaped, open valley. It is so smooth. It just kind of seems to go down one side and just curves on round up the other side. And as you reach the top of High Cup, Nick, you're looking down on this and you're looking at the exit at the end as well. And it is absolutely beautiful. And talking to my friend after he had walked the Pennine Way, he told me how he had stopped at that point and said to his friend who wasn't a Christian, said, "I don't care what you do, but I am just going to worship God. Just going to stop and worship God in this place for this beauty." His friend stood in awe of the view and its beauty. And that was it, really. But my friend stood in awe of the beautiful view and of the God who made it. There is a difference, isn't there? To whom do you give thanks? To whom do you give thanks if you don't have faith in God, if you don't have a personal faith? I mean, both benefited from that view, but one did so, I believe, more than the other. One of them experienced common grace because, you know, anyone can enjoy God's beauty. He's made it for all of us. But the other experienced both common grace and special grace because he knows the Creator. The Samaritan experienced God's special grace, God's saving grace. The other nine missed out. And Jesus speaks very significant words to the Samaritan. After wondering why it was only the foreigner who bothered to return and give praise to God, he says to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." To early readers of the Gospel and Luke, these words would have been understood in a particular way. They refer to resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. Rise and go, and the resurrection of those who believed. They speak of total healing of body, mind, and spirit. When we come to faith in Christ and in his death for us upon the cross, we experience resurrection with him. Our lives are made new. We are given a fresh start. Think of that Samaritan man who had leprosy. Think of what it was like for him to be made new. All the revulsion, the shame, the ostracism, the self-loathing was taken away. In its place, healing, forgiveness, acceptance, and love. That's what Jesus does for people. That's what he has achieved by the cross. He does it for people who don't deserve it. People like you and me. This is the wastefulness of grace, and it should leave us awestruck and, I believe, eternally grateful. I think, too, that it should leave us ready to waste some grace for God. I wonder, when was the last time you wasted some grace on a person who probably wouldn't thank you, would not tell others that he or she appreciated you, and might well throw the gift of grace back in your face again and again and again? We often pick out those that we know will be grateful to bestow our grace or God's grace upon them. But Jesus goes to the undeserving, the ungrateful, and the ungrace-filled. People who, as I've said, are like you and me with his saving grace. Maybe you don't know that saving grace just yet. Experience tells me that there will be people here who feel like those lepers, despised and ostracized, unwanted and unloved. So hear this afresh. God is love, and God's love is bigger than anything in its way. God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die for you, to offer freely the gift of forgiveness and love. Not everyone says yes to God, but maybe today is the day for you to say yes to him. You don't have to have tremendous faith. In fact, all it needs is a little bit of faith, because it's by God's grace you are saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So I'd say to you, if that is you, ask God to give you that gift of faith and say yes to his saving grace today. I'd like to lead us in a prayer, and we're going to sing a final hymn, which is all about God's grace, really, as you'll see when we get to it. Lord God, as we are here in your presence, on our own, none of us is worthy. None of us is good enough to be saved. But Lord, you are worthy. Jesus is worthy. Jesus was not just good enough, but your perfect Son, who has died on the cross for us, taking the blame for all that we have ever done wrong, all that we ever will do wrong, so that we can know your saving grace. Lord, give us faith to believe that you love us. Sometimes we don't always feel loved. Give us faith to know that you will always love us, that you will never remove your love from us. And Lord, may each of us here say yes to you today. Perhaps for one or two of us, it may be for the very first time that we have said yes, that we have decided to follow Jesus. But for others of us, we also need to keep saying yes. For life with Christ is a journey of obedience, a journey of seeking to live in the ways that through him you have taught us to live. So Lord, may all that we are and all that we do be a yes to you. Amen.